Well, this evening we are going to continue our brief series on Psalm 103. Our focus this evening will be on verses 6 through 14 of the psalm. So that's going to be Psalm 103, verses 6 through 14. And I ask you to rise now in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me if you can, to Psalm 103. For the sake of context, I'm going to begin our reading in the superscription of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And now verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. And please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, speak to us tonight. By your Holy Spirit, be active in this place, and by him, open ears, open eyes, open minds, open hearts to your truth. By him, bring dead hearts to life, rest weary hearts in Christ, humble proud hearts before your majesty, build up hearts of faith in you. And by him, give me the anointing and power I need in order to preach your word rightly to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 103 teaches you how to meditate. Now, meditation can be a confusing and perhaps even unwelcome concept to some modern Christians. So much of our society has been completely permeated by Eastern thought that to mention monks, for example, might lead you to think of Buddhists in orange. And then to mention meditation, well, then you think of the practices of East Asian religions where you make every effort to empty your mind in hopes of somehow touching the divine. Psalm 103 doesn't teach that kind of meditation. And Scripture doesn't endorse such a practice. Instead, the Hebrew words that we find for meditate all involve activity. A mind filled with Scripture, not a mind filled with nothing. In fact, the Hebrew words that we translate as meditate in the Old Testament could alternately be translated as mutter or speak, or if one questionable cognate language is to be trusted, gossip. That last one is a word that only occurs once in the book of Genesis, describing where Isaac is meditating alone in a field. So in that case, it's not likely that he's gossiping. But I mention these alternate translations because they do help us see that biblical meditation involves active minds and likely active mouths, muttering, speaking, gossiping. It's talking. So one example, book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will learn then you will have good success. It says, the word of God should not depart from your mouth, but you should mutter about it all day long and all night. It should be the topic of conversation that you frequently take up with yourself. Psalm 103 is, as we took note last time, about recounting and remembering the benefits we have from the Lord. We savor them by way of meditation, by rumination, by mumbling, by muttering, and by repeating the truths of Scripture to ourselves, thereby pressing the truth of God into our lives wherever we need it. The opening verses of the psalm set forth this paradigm for us. The word meditate is not there, but the activity, the rousing of the soul and the repeating of truth to self is certainly right there. In those opening verses, we saw self-talk for sluggish souls. And David roused himself to recount and remember the most essential of truths. He opened the psalm by refusing to let himself forget all the benefits of knowing the Lord. The main body, this meaty middle of the psalm, is him expounding on those basic benefits that he mentioned in verses 3 through 5. Benefits which address needy humanity, the needy believer, first as sinner, and then second as creature. Knowing God means that we have been provided with a beneficial remedy to our sinfulness and to our creatureliness. And those are definitely essential truths worthy of meditation. Psalm 103 is a psalm where we are confronted by God's truth. Amidst whatever situation that we find ourselves in by providence, whether we are in great distress or in great prosperity, and this blessed confrontation should always constantly recalibrate our experiences in life and our spiritual vitality. And so tonight, in this second section of Psalm 103, where we get to let the word do more heart work, no matter where we find ourselves right now, our big picture is this. For the sake of your soul's strength and satisfaction in the Lord, all believers need to meditate deeply on the grace of God. We can observe at least three facets of God's grace put forth for our good. All three of these facets that show us God's unmerited favor and kindness should serve to soothe guilty, sinful souls. So first, in verses 6 through 9, let us observe God's faithful condescension. He that has a holy name, he who is in the heavens and does as he pleases, he who is high and lifted up, he reliably stoops low to show his kindness to the undeserving. Voluntarily, he condescends to us. Do you remember and recount this to yourself? David says, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. David can bear testimony from his own personal experiences. Saul sought to severely oppress him, and yet the Lord showed David gracious, undeserved favor. Again and again, the Lord worked righteousness and justice to his benefit. This is a timeless aspect of God's good, gracious kindness to the undeserving and the lowly. The oppressors do not get the last word, nor do they find God's favor or his benefits. Yahweh's gracious kindness toward the oppressed is, in fact, the basic testimony of Israel as well. David, as a faithful Hebrew man, knows the books of Moses. He makes that clear in our next verses. But David knows the story of salvation from Egypt. God's people were sorely oppressed. They cried out because they were being crushed by Pharaoh's hand. So God intervened. He raised up a prophet. He sent forth his 10 mighty blows. He brought Israel up out of Egypt after striking all the firstborn sons who had not been sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And furious Pharaoh, he couldn't concede defeat for long, and so he sent horse and chariot in pursuit of God's people. And therefore, God tenderly took Israel safely through the heart of the Red Sea. And in his righteousness and in his justice, he threw the host of Egypt, horse and rider, into the deep. As 19th century Presbyterian pastor and professor W.S. Plummer comments, God's dealings with all his suffering people are unimpeachably excellent. Israel's basic testimony as nation, as people, as church, was that God works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. But more than that, Israel did not just enjoy the miraculous intervention of a kind God who stood far off and let them do their own thing afterwards. God stoops low to reveal himself, to make himself known. The distance between creature and creator is infinite, but the Lord voluntarily condescends to make himself known and knowable. On our own, we would grope in the dark. But by his grace, we know him. We have a relationship with him. So verse 7, David says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Moses was not left to figure out things or make things up. God revealed himself to Moses and to all of Israel, even though they didn't deserve it. God had to reveal himself in order to be known. He does that graciously by condescending to communicate with his people. He speaks in terms that we can comprehend. As one commentator noted, by his miraculous intervention, Moses and the people learned the ways of God. That is, his modes of action, his grace and power, both in redeeming and caring for his people and in judging the rebellious. He shows his character to his people in the Exodus. He proclaims his redemptive aim to dwell in the midst of his people, that they might be his people and he might be their God, their Emmanuel. He reveals the moral law of his universe as summarized in the Ten Commandments. He teaches people how to live righteously. He reveals the infinite goodness of his name. And indeed, that's where David goes next. The grace of God in showing forth the glory of the goodness of the name of God. It's revealed to Moses atop Mount Sinai, and it's put simply here, Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who he is in his intimate person. And we could have never figured it out on our own. That's what the holy name Yahweh means. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in covenant love. John Calvin comments right here saying, when we ought to rely upon the grace of God, our minds tremble or waver, and there is nothing in which we find greater difficulty than to acknowledge that he is merciful to us. David, to meet and overcome this doubting state of mind after the example of Moses, employs these synonymous terms. First, that God is merciful. Second, that he is gracious. Third, that he is patiently and compassionately bears with the sins of men. And lastly, that he is abundant in mercy and goodness. Those fourfold descriptors, synonyms, as Calvin says, are things you should mutter to yourself whenever dark thoughts of God come your way. They are powerful and potent truths that we only know by the sheer grace of God. A God who is willing to be merciful, who is merciful on account of who he is. The reality, though, and David says this because we're transitioning to a new thought, is that God being slow to anger doesn't mean that never angry, nor that he's always encouraging of every course of action that we might take. He cares about our well-being as his people far too much to be indulgent or flippant about us. And so verse 9 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He may rebuke us and scold us, but that is not his eternal disposition. We may elicit his anger, but he will not hold on to it for all of eternity. His divine displeasure is never expressed to us with the full fury that he would be just to show. Instead, whenever he shows it, it's because it serves a good and gracious purpose in our lives. Indeed, the Lord, as we read in Psalm 7, verse 11, may feel indignation every day as a righteous judge. But to us, he is slow to anger. And that is most especially true for his people. He is angry, but for the Christian, anger is not his default reaction. It is not something that he holds on to when it comes to us. Sin makes him angry, but sinner, you move his heart to mercy. You move him to do something about that sin. Grace is his default reaction with the believer. He will not always chide. He does not keep his anger forever. He may rebuke, that you might repent. He may frown, that you might flee darkness. As John Calvin comments, here David maintains that God will not always chide because so easy is he to be reconciled and so ready to pardon that he does not rigidly exact from us what strict justice might demand. And again, as Plummer comments, he may contend with his erring people till they are humbled, but Jehovah is not implacable or irreconcilable. None is as willing to reconcile and forgive as he is. Nobody who is or was or will ever be is as willing to reconcile and forgive as the triune God of Scripture. That's where this psalm is leading us. He is merciful and gracious. As David says elsewhere in Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. For the Christian, the unpleasantness we may experience in knowing God is fleeting. The blessing is enduring and forevermore. He makes himself known, and we find him to be infinitely kind. Do you see the grace of his condescension to make himself known? God is gracious and generous in his disposition towards his people, so much so that his grace meets our most significant problem. Christian, he does not just stoop to make himself known. He graciously makes us right with him. So second, in verses 10 through 12, this is the linchpin of the entire psalm. Let's observe the grace of forgiven iniquities. Without grace, there is no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there are no benefits to note, let alone recount. But Christian, we rest in the grace of forgiven iniquities. Do you remember and recount this to yourself? It's a comfort that God will not always chide and that he will not hold on to his anger forever because we are sinful people. We are guilty and sin-filled. From our first breath, we have been rebels against God by nature, meaning that we have always been in need of grace. And at the end of the day, were it not for grace, there is every reason to feel guilty and no escape from it. So sinner, whether you be wretched man or defiled woman or rebellious child, do you know the guilt of your sins? Have you faced that? Look on your life. Meditate upon your ways. Is there good that you've left undone? Is there evil that you've actively committed? Are there temptations that you've lingered far too long upon? Affections that you might have savored? Sins that you've excused? Iniquities that you've covered up? Transgressions that you've taken lightly? You don't need to worry about your neighbor in the pew or anyone else for that matter. When you look upon your life like that, do you feel any guilt? Do you recognize any guilt for your actions? You know, when I observe my life, I'm thankful for the grace of forgiveness because I daily recognize my guilt and my need for a Savior. Unpleasant as it may be, we need to admit our guilt that our souls might savor afresh and be renewed in vitality by the grace that we find present in these verses. A real remedy for that guilt. Without grace, confession and repentance gets us absolutely nowhere, except perhaps to our punishment faster. But with grace, we find forgiveness. And everything hangs on this. Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Your sinfulness infinitely offends His holy majesty. So pause on that. Just one second. Think about this. Infinite offense comes in every transgression, every failure to conform to law. But He does not deal with us as one who is infinitely exacting, no matter how just that would be for Him. He isn't infinitely exacting for all of your sins that you've ever committed. He isn't infinitely exacting for any single one of them, because that would be enough to doom you. He doesn't even give us what our iniquities deserve. What is that but grace? How else could we describe that but grace? He doesn't make us pay before He forgives us. There's no little bit of a fine to make up our part, right? He doesn't put our noses in our failures and just, He doesn't rub it in, right? He isn't vengeful. He isn't exacting. We can even say He isn't fair. He's gracious. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. We need to wrap our heads around the distances that are being described in our verses. The heavens are exceedingly far above the earth. So whether we're talking about the edge of the cosmos or the heavenly realm where God dwells, how far are they above where we stand right here on planet Earth? Measure the distance if you can. Recite the calculations if you've ever read them in a science textbook. That is at least how much He loves His people. It's practical infinity. For all intents and purposes, David is saying that God has an infinite covenant faithfulness to His people, an infinite amount of mercy, loving kindness, an infinite amount of love for those who revere Him rightly because they're His people. It's vast beyond all measure. And since He loves us so much, since He graciously loves, we have another infinite amount to factor into our dealings with Him. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. East and west never meet. That is how far away from us He removes our transgressions. So the guilt, the shame, the burden, the taint of transgression, the penalty of sin is removed as far from you as possible. Those of us who call upon the Lord are a forgiven people. As the prophet Micah puts it, and this is the very end of his prophecy, in words that absolutely echo David right here, and which point us forward to the new covenant, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, at the end of his book, say this: Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. See, the grace of forgiveness is the only hope of the believer. We need iniquity pardoned, transgression removed, and sins to be cast into the depths of the sea. There's another infinite image. We desperately need this kind of grace. Now, I think it's rather notable, and we should take a moment here to say that David nor Micah mentions the mechanism of God's forgiveness. The people of God know that God is merciful and gracious, that he's lavishly forgiving, but our psalm does not tell us how those sins are forgiven, how such sure grace is secured for us. And we need to know and meditate upon that as well. So let's first observe that our psalm, what our psalm does not say. So what it doesn't say is important. David does not attribute his forgiven iniquities to his own obedience. In some of the psalms, and this distresses some of us, David claims a righteousness and an uprightness as his reason for the Lord to resolve his conflict. David often, in fact, claims a sort of blamelessness, but never a sinlessness. He may be innocent of a given accused offense, but he does not think that his personal obedience is what gives him a right relationship with God. That right relationship is only by grace. So David does not find forgiveness in his obedience, and neither could we. But also notice that David does not even attribute the forgiveness he enjoys to the ritual sacrifices themselves. They're not mentioned. The blood of sheep and bulls doesn't forgive, cover, atone, or make restitution. They are not the actual mechanism of forgiveness. They are not what takes David's iniquity away. They were only ever shadows and types that pointed beyond themselves. They never achieved forgiveness for God's people. They only proclaimed it. And so again, forgiveness only happens by God's grace. David does not find his forgiveness in the ceremonies of Israel, and neither could we. This forgiveness, it only comes one way. All of the blood of sacrificial animals pointed forward to a single sin-bearing sacrifice, a single sacrifice sufficient to secure salvation from sin. Isaiah foresaw it. Isaiah 53, precious and well-known. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christian, how is it that your transgressions have been removed from you? Because the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore your iniquities away. He takes the dreadful burden from you, and he removes it as far as the east is from the west. On the cross, Jesus took to himself all the guilt, all the shame, all the penalty that your sins deserved. He bore your transgressions away. He bore them unto death. They're gone. They're forgiven. In him, they are graciously forgiven iniquities. So what is the mechanism for the kind of forgiveness David has us meditate upon? Christ Jesus, your Lord. Merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, never dealing with you according to your sins or repaying you according to your iniquities. As W.S. Plummer comments, when God forgives, he forgives like a God, not like a creature. Or as Calvin puts it, David denies that God, after the manner of men, keeps anger on account of the injuries done to him, since he condescends to be reconciled. Gracious condescension in the person of Jesus Christ, humiliation all the way unto death in the tomb. And what that gracious and full forgiveness of iniquity looks like is seen for us on the cross of Christ. He forgave like God, not like man. He paid the price that we absolutely never could. And as the Apostle John said at the beginning of his gospel, John 1:16, from the fullness of Christ we have received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Do you adore and find relief in the grace of his forgiveness, of Christ bearing your sins away on the cross? Well, finally, in verses 13 and 14, let's observe the grace of God's fatherly compassion. Knowing God, being reconciled to God, comes only by his grace. But here we see a clear glimpse of the new covenant put forth in the gentleness and kindness of God toward his people. Do you remember and recount this to yourself as well? David says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In the Old Testament, we get these little glimpses of the fatherhood of God. You know, in Exodus 3, he calls Israel his son, making God Israel's father. And here we find the Holy One comparing himself to a father, which we know all the more to be quite correct comparison, because Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But fathers, are you compassionate toward your children? I know some of you get frustrated with your children. I know sometimes you're driven to your wits' end. Maybe even you say things that you don't mean to say and are bullish when you should actually be quick to listen. But when you look at the weaknesses and struggles of your little boy or of your precious girl, do you have compassion for them? Does your heart not break to think of your child being bullied, oppressed, endangered, disappointed, heartbroken? Well, fathers, if you say to that list, well, I don't have compassion for my children, then something's wrong and we need to talk. But I doubt that is any of our case, any of your case. Fathers, if you do have compassion for your children, however imperfect or inconsistent or flawed, you know what David is telling us here. And all of us were somebody's child. And I know that not everybody knows their father, even more so that not everybody has a good relationship with him. But for many of us, recognizing that good fathers are a kindness from the Lord and a blessing, can you think of a time when your father had compassion on you? Or when a father figure, an uncle, a grandfather, was compassionate toward you? Was that a fair description of his constant dealings? See, I can say, without hesitation and with a good deal of praise and thanksgiving to God, that my father has always had compassion on me. Good fathers have compassion on their children. They're growing, immature, foolish, weak children. And if good fathers have such compassion, even if we think all the way to the extravagant compassion of the father of the prodigal son, then David says, your father's compassion is only a small picture of God's compassion for you. You who fear him, you who reverence him in holiness, you who he has redeemed with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. His fatherliness is put forward by David to describe the profound compassion that God has for you. And it also prepares us to be forgiven in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and to find that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed your Father as well. And if he's your Father, oh, he's compassionate for you. Paul proclaims at the beginning of Ephesians, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Christian, in Jesus Christ, you have certain fatherly compassion from God because God the Father has adopted you to himself and his beloved Son. Even that doctrine of adoption is couched in terms of love. John Calvin comments, it is then in consequence of God having freely and sovereignly adopted us as his children that he continually pardons our sins. And accordingly, we are to draw from that fountain the hope of forgiveness. That compassion should be soul-stirring and reassuring. He has compassion for you. He remembers how you were made because he was there. He made us. He formed Adam from the dust of the earth. He remembers how he built humanity. He remembers. And if he knows and is compassionate about our creaturely weaknesses, then he surely remembers everything that has happened between God and man ever since that moment that he made Adam from the dust. Meaning he remembers the fall into sin and the redemption in Christ, and he's compassionate. We have certain fatherly compassion for him. He will forgive us from our sinfulness, and also, as we've just barely touched on and as we're going to look at next time, he gives us hope even though we are frail, blameless creatures of the dust. There is grace for the guilty soul, grace in God stooping low to reveal himself, grace in the kindness and sympathy that God has for us, and grace, most of all, in the full forgiveness and pardon given to us in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, bless the Lord. Let all that is within us bless his holy name. May we never forget his infinite benefits. Recite this psalm. Speak it to yourself. Say in the hearing of others, study the scripture, and so do all that you can to meditate upon the grace of God to assure your guilty soul. Christian, you are forgiven in Christ, and by his grace, you know God, you enjoy his compassion, you rest assured of forgiveness, and you have unceasing benefits. Let's pray for God to press this truth into our hearts. Celestial Father, who at all times has shown your singular favor and goodness toward all those who fear you, look not upon the multitude of our iniquities which offend you, or upon the great fragility and weakness which are in each of us, but instead remember the covenant that you have made with our fathers and which you ratified in your Son, Christ Jesus. Do not let the truth of your word nor the grace of your word depart from our mouths. Enable us to meditate upon the grace that you have shown us that bears away the guilt from our souls and washes us clean. In Christ Jesus, rest us each assured of eternal salvation, that we with the angels may praise and glorify and bless you with the whole being forever and ever. Amen.